Good morning. Welcome to Valley Lights Church. Glad to see you all here today. We are talking about California in this current message series. California, as you probably know, is a pretty influential place. We live really in a culture that celebrates innovation. California is on the cutting edge often for many years, and whatever California produces, it usually exports into other places. That could be media, movies, entertainment, tech companies. Lots and lots of society-shaping things start here, and it affects life in other places. And Valley Lights Church, we exist in the county of LA, Los Angeles. And what an opportunity we have to be in this particular part of the country. And if God is going to move, and if God is going to use us, he's going to start with prayer. And so we have been looking at some different specific prayers that we can pray, not just for our church, not even just for our city, but really for our state, and to be hopefully pray for Californians that God may want to use in a big way. And so each week we've been reading a passage from the Bible that helps us express a prayer that we can pray for our state. We started with a prayer, Lord, open their eyes. We looked at Jesus healing a man who was born blind. We looked at a prayer, Lord, let them feel the weight of their sin. And we were looking at the story of Matthew, how Jesus proclaimed that he came for sinners, not the righteous people. And today we're going to look at a prayer, Lord, help them find you. This is a prayer we can pray for our fellow Californians, people that you know, that you work with, across the street, at your neighborhood, all over the place. And we're going to be in Acts 17. I'm really excited. I'm actually pretty excited to talk about this chapter. There's this passage that we're going to read where a leader named Paul makes a really bold move in a highly influential region of the ancient world, in Athens. And so you see this beautiful illustration of what Athens may have looked like when all the structures were intact. And at one time, Athens had been the greatest city in the world at a certain point in history. You can see a modern-day picture of a Roman theater that existed there in Athens, and the part of its ruins. But you can almost just visualize what it might have been like to actually be there in its heyday when society was pumping and things were going. Here's another view of Acropolis with the Parthenon. These are structures that real big multi-columned structures called the Acropolis. And it's amazing actually how much is still intact from the ancient world that we can see. And Athens was a cultural center of art and philosophy. Guys like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, perhaps some of the most influential philosophers of all time, taught right here in Athens. And this also was home of the world's most famous university at that time. Athens was also a religious center where almost every god in existence was worshipped. And they had, statues and temples and all kinds of shrines for people. And so when you think about Athens and just how prominent it was culturally, it's not unlike our own modern-day setting of Southern California. We're in a place where a lot of people want to live. There's just so much that comes out of California. It's a center for entertainment and also philosophy. We don't really think about philosophy, but there's a lot of philosophy embedded in the media that we consume. And there's just so much getting pumped out of Southern California. It's really fascinating to read this story from Acts 17 about what happens in Athens and really think about how it might even apply to our own modern day, our own modern context. And so we're going to look at how Paul modeled for us how to have compassion for the lost and act on it boldly. So here's just a starting header, is that Paul gives us a model for engaging with the lost, meaning people who are spiritually lost, who don't have a connection with Jesus and are, in certain respects, clueless about what it means to find God and walk with Jesus. So let's go to Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to start in verse 16, and I'm going to read this first verse. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw the city was full of idols. It says Paul was waiting for some people. He arrived in Athens alone after having been forced to flee from Thessalonica and Berea. And so he sent word back with his escort for Silas and Timothy, some guys that were working with him, to come meet him in Athens. So Paul's waiting. He's waiting in Athens. Maybe he's, you know, admiring the architecture and the Acropolis and just walking around, maybe getting some dates and pistachios to eat. I don't know what he was doing, but whatever he was doing, he was not the kind of guy just to sit in the shade and remain idle. No, he gets involved. He starts engaging people. He can't, in fact, what it says here is he was deeply distressed. That phrase also is translated sometimes provoked, almost in an angry way, like in exasperation, as he's just walking through the streets of Athens, and there's like this exasperation that he's feeling. Like, he's like, this culture is a mess. I mean, he's not provoked and angry because he's mad at the people. I think he's exasperated by the grip Satan had on that city. He's looking around at all the idols. Paul, of course, hated idolatry because it robbed God of his glory and kept people bound and blind, walking around in spiritual darkness. And I bet he's just looking around, seeing people just trapped in all kinds of worldly pursuits. And so this distress is bubbling up in him. He's thinking, I got to do something about this. I can't just sit here. I need to say something. And there's probably this a combination of his warfare mindset against Satan and his compassion for people just urges him to get involved and start talking to people. It talks about all these gods. This first verse talks about gods. The city was full of idols, statues, shrines, temples were everywhere. And to the average Athenian, it must have seemed really normal to have all these gods and idols. This is what our city looks like. This is what we do, of course. But Paul understood what was really going on, that behind every idol is something craving worship. A demon, a fallen angel opposed to the one true God. Humans were made to worship, and where God is not worshipped, something else will be. And so we can read this story and think, oh, those stupid historic people who worship idols. How ridiculous those Greeks were. Good thing we people don't do anything like that today, worshiping idols. It's true that you could walk through the streets of our city and you don't see the same kinds of temples and gods and statues, but really our culture does put its hope in quite a lot of other things. Here's just a quick snapshot of some of the temples that I think exist in our culture today. I think our financial system, like banking, our attachment to wealth, healthcare system. You know, in some ways, hospitals are actually some of the largest buildings in, like, that you can find anywhere. Like, they're just these big structures. Same with government, organizations and buildings, education system, schools. We're in a school right now. These are kind of, they're almost kind of like temples in a way. Entertainment industry, sports arenas. This is just a smattering of different kinds of things that people worship. These all represent possible sources of idolatry. These are all areas, whether it's government or our money or our education. You can tell what a culture puts its hope in by what it puts its money in. Where do we put our money? What kind of things do we build? Where do we put a lot of effort? And you look around at the buildings and think about where we put our trust. What do we spend our focus on and our energy on? Where do we think our source of good in this life will come from? I mean, what's going to give me the good life? What's going to give my kids a good chance at success? Well, it's probably a lot of things on this list, right? And without realizing, I think we, without the statues, tend to put our hope in idols as well. But Paul recognized what was going on in Athens as he ventured through the city. And he realized that so many people that he walked across were truly lost. And so in verse 17, he says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul's pattern in ministry was when he'd go to a new city, he'd go first to the synagogue where there were Jewish people like he was and start by trying to tell them about Jesus. And that may or may not have success. But then after that, he would go, like I said, right in the marketplace. Whoever happened to be there, whoever he could bump into, who was at the date stand buying a bag of pistachios, like whoever he could bump into, he'd start sharing the good news. He also engaged with the philosophers. Verse 18 says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated him. Some said, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? A little jab at Paul here. Others replied, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus in the resurrection. Which, take note of that, by the way, real quick, that Jesus' name is mentioned, also the resurrection. We're going to get to a powerful statement that Paul makes later, but he doesn't mention Jesus' name in the next spot. But clearly, he's talking to people about the straight-up good news. Jesus came, lived, he died on a cross for our sins. We can put our faith in him, be made right with God. We know that. That's like a sealed truth because he rose from the dead, and there's plenty of people walking around today who have seen it with their own eyes. So he's telling the good news about this. And, you know, he's getting insulted. What is this ignorant show-off trying to say? But you know what? I don't think, did insults deter Paul from sharing the good news? I don't think so. You know what? Not everybody likes the truth, and not everybody likes to hear the good news, and that's all right. He'll just keep on going. Verse 19, it says, they took him, so all these guys that are like, some people that are listening to Paul, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we learn about this new teaching you're presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean. And so this, what Paul was saying about Jesus and God, this was a totally new way of understanding religion and deity and God. The God, it was a foreign concept to them. And so, now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. So apparently they just liked to chat and they liked ideas. They loved whatever was new and novel. This idea about Athenians just love like just talking, really not ever really getting to like a heart level, but just kind of like talking about ideas and conceptual things, finds echo in other ancient writings as well. So there was apparently a reputation they had for this. What that means, though, is even if Paul would tell them, most of them probably had no genuine interest in the gospel. So they probably wanted to like hear the latest ideas, but like as if it was like a magazine, like you just kind of flip through, like, oh, that's it's so interesting. Like, okay, that's probably what it was like. So in verse 22, okay, here's what happens. So they bring him to the Areopagus. So he goes and he stands up in the middle of the Areopagus and he gets ready and he goes, he's like, all right, I have a crowd now. I'm ready to go and give the good news. All right, let me show you that. So this is the Areopagus, by the way. In Athens, this is a picture from modern day. So it's this big rock hill, and I've verified with our own resident Greek person that this is a real thing. And so she, Aliasha, has been here, and she said that growing up in this area, they would just go and hang out there, her and her friends, and people just chill out there and drink beers and probably chat. And I'm like, the way that people just hang and chat reminds me of like what it says here in the Bible. Like they just go and just talk about whatever the latest ideas are. And so it's just this amazing, prominent structure, probably a great place for a sermon, what Paul's about to do in a second. Here's a painting or an illustration of an idealized reconstruction of the Areopagus. You kind of just see like this rocky surface, and then of course the Acropolis in the background, and this, it's just fun to look at images of what it may have been like when it was thriving in its heyday. And so he stands up in the middle of this structure where he's got a lot of attention. He says, people of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. Now, that's a compliment or an insult? It's probably a compliment. I mean, he's starting out. He's probably looking for, like, all right, these people are so lost. I want to engage them where they are. How can I start my presentation by connecting with them? Where it's something that we have in common. So the thing we have in common, of course, like, we know what Paul's opinion about their religion is, like, it's disastrous. It's so lost. But he says, no, I see that you're extremely religious in every respect. He's really just being respectful in his approach, really. And he says, for as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, to an unknown God. So not only did they have so many shrines and idols and statues for every god that they could think of and name in Greek mythology and probably beyond that, they even, in case they missed any gods, they didn't want to offend anybody, they just had a statue for an unknown god. Like, we'll cover all of our bases, okay? And so Paul's like, well, maybe that's my in. Maybe that's my in. So he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He's like, actually, I think... Maybe they made this statue to an unknown God because they feel like maybe they were missing something. And he's like, I think you are missing something, and I actually can show you the way. So Paul starts where they are and quickly moves to the gospel. Now what he's going to do, we're about to read, is Paul's going to make an argument for God. And this is really important because if anyone is ever going to become a Christian, you know, well, hopefully you know, that you need to put your faith in Jesus. But before you get there, you have to believe there's a God. You can't bypass the fact that there is a divine creator of the universe who made everything and made us and designed reality, started the world, started the things from the very beginning. You have to start there before you can get to the Jesus part. And so that's what he does. He's basically going to make an argument for God because he couldn't go right to the Jesus part yet with these people. They weren't ready for that. They would probably reject it out of hand. So there's this argument for God. And really the Greeks, the people he's speaking to, are really famous for their logic and rhetoric. Like I said, experts in philosophy. And so he really uses a strategic approach using logic and rhetoric. And basically the idea is if there was a God that had made everything, why would his creation need to make him anything? He starts to get them to enlarge their conception of God. See what he says in verse 24. All right. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. Basically, it's kind of like, it's sort of logical. If there was a God that was so big, why would the God need us to make him a temple? Like, why would gods need us to serve them if they're so big and powerful? So that's logical. 26, from one man he made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. I love this verse, by the way, because this is just a statement that everyone who lives anywhere is put there because God did. The reason we're at this point in time is because God decided we'd be in this point in time. Every nation that ever had a country and a boundary, those boundary lines were decided by God. And those countries, those empires that rise and fall and get conquered by others, every period, it's all decided by God. So we're sort of all locked into God's sovereign plan that's been rolling out for history. And that's where we are. So it says, God has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. This is just a recognition. There is a designer. There's somebody who originated and put purpose into all that we see and do. Verse 27, he says, he did this. Here's the reason that God does it that way. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So the basic idea, there is a God. human reason should tell you this. If you just spend some time thinking about, I mean, most people have thought, like, how did everything start? How did the earth start? There's a lot of ideas, there's a lot of theories about that. But, you know, at a certain point, you wonder, I wonder if there really was an original divine creator. And we kind of gather just by looking around at what's made, like the mountains and the birds that are flying around and people and all of this. And in all that God has done in creating and still sustaining the universe, God has revealed aspects of himself in his creation. Romans talks about this. So God has revealed himself. And to reject this idea about God being the creator really requires a suppression of truth. If you want to say there's no God, there's no divine creator, you have to suppress a lot of logic, a lot of truth, a lot of evidence, and you have to suppress common sense to say that there's no divine creator. And in Paul's day, this was really unpopular to say God is the one who designed it all. He started it all. That was a really unpopular idea, and it's still pretty unpopular today. And there's a lot of ideas to try to come up with ways of reasoning for life apart from that. But if there was a creator God, then we should be compelled to search for him. This is what he's saying. Like, think about this logically. If there's a God that made everything, including you, this should compel us to find him. Like, to connect with him. He made us, right? Like, wouldn't you just feel like, I should know who he is and what he wants from me and how he's designed reality? You'd be crazy not to. And Paul even quotes some secular poets in this argument. Go back to that verse again real quick. He says, the Cretan poet Epimedes is the one who said, "We live and move and have our being." Paul cites him. And then Aratus, a man from Paul's home region of Sicilia, added, "For we are also his offspring." These quotes illustrate the universal recognition of God as creator, ruler, and sustainer. So he's like, even your like secular poets have this sense of there being a God that has designed everything. And Paul could have easily documented this truth from the Old Testament. He chose instead illustrations familiar to his secular audience, because again, first of all, they don't know what the Torah is. These people, these Greeks, they don't know Moses. They don't know the Bible. They don't know. So for him to reference that wouldn't make sense at this point. So there's some interesting truth that emerges from their own secular religions that he uses to reinforce his idea for this audience that's very unfamiliar with Scripture. This is honestly brilliant. And I want to show you a video testimony of a guy where this idea is kind of illustrated. Somebody who starts out interested in the spiritual. And the first thing you'll see in this video that he says is he got into some martial arts and some Eastern religion type stuff and meditation type things. I think the reason that a person would do that is because you want to connect with the spiritual. You want to connect with the divine that's out there in some way. And so there's this interest in finding God, whoever that is. And he felt compelled, although there's a lot of worldliness mixed in. And so this video that you're going to see is, there's some parts of his story actually that are a little strange. And this may give you more questions at the end. But I want to show you a video that's sort of different from some of the other testimonies we've been looking at, because no two stories about someone coming to Christ are the same. We're all unique. We all have different experiences in life. And God uses such an amazing variety of ways to get our attention. And so this is he's Jewish. He's a Jewish Christian now. And he's an older gentleman. But he's looking back at his 20s in this time of investigation. So check this out. So I got pulled into some. It's a really interesting story. What I've been doing over the past few weeks is showing you different testimonies, or actually letting you hear from people in our own church, because I'd love for you to just get a vision for the different kinds of ways God gets a hold of our hearts. And every story we've looked at has been totally different. And this man's story, there's a lot of details to it that, you know, don't, the video is short. And so there's so much, I think, that he recognized about his own sin and the forgiveness of God. But you really, you get, at least you get a feeling for his really powerful connection that with God that was really initiated by God. And, you know, if actually, you mind going back to that verse again one more time backwards, this idea that God creates the setting of our lives so that perhaps we might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God's very, very close at hand. But he does things so that, like, that desire to know the God, the creator God, that inner compulsion we have, he creates that so that we just want to reach out and just see if we can grab a hold of him. Interesting, he's not far from each one of us. Even this guy, his name is Greg. He thought this at first. He's like, well, God is just only on this one mountain, so all my connection with God is going to be here. But then he realized the beauty of, no, God lives in you. When you become a Christian, you have God with you every day. What a beautiful thing that is. So it's amazing. It's amazing to see the way that God gets a hold of our hearts. And let me just show you the rest of this sermon that Paul gives on the Areopagus in front of all these Greek and Athenian people. Verse 29, he says, "Since we are God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image fashioned by human art and imagination." He's just saying the idols that you have are in our modern day and age, you know, the buildings that we have or the sports schedules that we have or the entertainment goals or the education goals that we have, all these things that man constructs, it's not God. It's not all those things that we just put so much time and energy into and we just try to get the good life out of these things. Like this man Greg said, you can search the world over and you'll never find it. We shouldn't think that God could be something that we can create. It says, therefore, Paul says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Who's he referring to? Jesus. But for some reason, he doesn't say Jesus' name in this particular sermon. It's almost like these people, you know, like I said, he could say Jesus, but it just wouldn't land yet. They're not there yet. They're not even sure if there's even a one to divine creator God yet. But he does at least give a hint, you know, that there is this man who can give you freedom from the wrath of God and eternal damnation and judgment forever. And it's worth considering, because if there is a God and he created everything, he expects us to live in a certain way. In fact, he commands us to repent. There's first, what we need to do is to help people come to a belief in the actual personal God, the God who is there, the God who has spoken and is still speaking, before people can yield to Jesus truly in a manner described in the Bible. Basically, Paul's saying, we boldly proclaim the gospel because we're all accountable to God. And one day, each of us will stand before the perfect judge. We'll stand in front of Jesus and we'll face up to the sentence that we deserve for the crimes we've done against God's perfect law. We all deserve death. The only way we escape that judgment is by repenting now and putting our faith in Jesus and making him our Lord. So here's the reaction. So he gives this amazing, well-crafted sermon of rhetoric and logic, you know, referencing secular poets to grab their hearts. And what's the reaction? How do people respond to what Paul just said? It's varied. So here's the response. Verse 32, he says, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. But others said, 'We'd like to hear from you again about this.' So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So There's three responses mentioned in these few verses. First, some people mock. It says they began to ridicule him. So you might tell people about Jesus or that you're a Christian or that you go to church and that you try to live his way, and people might mock you. Actually, probably most people will mock or ridicule you or just think you're just a silly little person that you would think in something that you can't see. And so there's negative reaction. In fact, the more that you talk about your God and your Savior, probably the more negative reactions you'll get. Although some people will listen, as it says here, some said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. And this has been many times the case when I talk to people about Jesus. Sometimes it's like, wow, no one's ever told me that before. We should talk again. And sometimes, you know, a gospel conversation doesn't result in people becoming Christians right away, but maybe there's this interest of like, I feel like there's something to what you're saying, and it doesn't all totally make sense yet, and I'm not really sure what to do about it, but I think I need to know more. That's going to be some people. And then, of course, some people will actually repent. Some people will say, this is what I've been looking for. I want freedom from my sin and this guilt that I carry around. And I've known for years that there's something in my life that's missing. And you just provided the missing puzzle piece. That's how some people feel when you share. And for whatever this takes, often people getting to this point takes time. Often takes multiple people and multiple conversations throughout their life getting to this point. But these are if you would be so bold as to talk to people about Jesus, you might get these three responses. Some people will mock you, some might listen, and then some may actually repent. But we'll never experience any of these if we never share. You know, Paul was just waiting for his friends in Athens. He didn't technically have to climb up there on the big rocky outcropping and talk to all these people. Nobody was making him do that. But he looked around and he was like, these people are lost. And the Lord Jesus has given me the truth that can set them free. I can't just stand here. And so he got a variety of responses. We have to be willing to have spiritual conversations with people. Paul took a bold risk. Something in him was compelled to share the truth. And Paul was no stranger to negative reactions. I mean, in our culture, if someone like gives you a negative reaction to what you're saying or like gets offended, it's like almost worse than death. Somebody like, I'd rather die than have somebody not like what I'm saying, to have somebody react at the truth. I mean, some people mock, get angry, and we often equate that with, I must have done something wrong. If somebody's getting angry based on what I'm saying, what did I do wrong? Sometimes you didn't do anything wrong. You just said the truth. And it's actually the reaction and the hostility, the anger is against the truth. In my experience, sometimes just the plain truth about the gospel of God is what makes people angry. But here's a goal. If this is compelling to you in any way, here would be a good goal for you. Have more conversations that lead people to a choice. Or you might qualify this by saying, have more spiritual conversations that lead people to a choice. And by spiritual conversations, I mean like talking about things like church and what do you believe about God? And did your family have a religion growing up? What do you think? Do you think there is a creator? I don't know, just conversations about What do you practice on? You know, people are into all kinds of religions around us in this town. And having spiritual conversations, there's really an art to that. And by the way, you actually can make people angry by being disrespectful. So I definitely don't suggest or promote that in any way. The line between just telling the truth and being disrespectful sometimes feels razor thin at times. And so, actually, First Peter commands us, when we do share, it may never be disrespectful. It must always be gentle. That's 1 Peter 3:15. So there's an art to it, and that's part of the reason we have a training for this on Thursday nights. Samantha announced earlier we have a training going on that I'd love for have you be a part of. This past Thursday, we went through some really great exercises to help people feel more equipped. And in fact, the very next day, one of the ladies at the group got to share the gospel and her testimony with a family that's been coming to church who are not yet Christians. And so that the Lord is providing the opportunities already. So this is a prayer. This idea that when Paul's talking about that people might seek God, they might reach out and find him. This is our prayer for the people around us. Is Lord, help them to find you. Lord, would you help these Californians that I live by to find you? In fact, there's people in your life. I'm sure you have some relatives, some neighbors, some people that you know that you would just pray, Lord, I can't do it. I can share the truth. I can share my story. But at the end of the day, I can't make anybody do anything. Only you, Lord, can help them to truly find you. So pray this. One of the first people to follow Paul in this story, Acts 17, out of the Areopagus, is a man named Dionysius. And he was a judge. He was higher up, influential man in Athens, and he was named after the god of debauchery, Dionysius. And so God, you know, the true living God, called this man a judge, named after a party god. He called this guy who'd been worshiping idols his whole life out of darkness and out of spiritual blindness into the truth and into the light. That's one of the guys that responded right away on that hill. It's amazing. So don't count people out. Boy, you might know some of the worst sinners that you ever met in your life. And you think, there's no way. There's no possible. Don't, no. You can't ever count. Hey, you got saved, right? If you're saved, like, hey, if I can get saved, if the Lord would call me out of my sin and revolutionize my life with the truth, man, he can call anybody. So who might God call to faith that you know here in our city, in our setting, in our time period? We're going to look for the people that are searching and focus more time with them. If you would be interested in having a conversation about some of your spiritual questions, maybe you feel like you're in progress. You're on the journey towards God and maybe even possibly towards Jesus, but you're somewhere, you haven't totally figured it out. And if you'd like to have a conversation more about that, right on your connection card, there's a box you can check where I'd like to talk more about this. And it'd be great. It'd be great to get a little deeper on some of that. So we've given you a few tools as we're getting ready for Easter in just about a month from now. We've given you some you should have received an invite card in your program today, and then we have stacks of those as well. We'll probably have some more flyers and other ways digitally that you can share and invite people to consider coming to church now or on Easter. Also, we've had this effort that we started in January talking about being fishers of men. And I'm just going to get my backpack over here really quick because I have a lure on here that some of you probably have as well. We gave these out in January where a fishing lure could be a reminder to you. And this thing, it jiggles. You can hear that? Which I'm like, oh man, I don't like things that make noise. So when I go to the coffee shop and I go like this, it kind of jiggles a little bit. And I'm like, oh, I feel dorky. But then I'm like, you know, every time it jiggles, it actually reminds me, no, like I'm a fisher of men. I'm like, Lord, would you make me an effective fisher of men in this coffee shop or wherever I am at the moment? And so I know I've actually seen some of you on your key rings right now. There's a fishing lure. There's reminders that we have. We're on this fishing trip together, asking the Lord Jesus to make us effective and helping people step into God's kingdom of light. And so that's a tool. You can use that as a reminder, kind of connected to the fishing idea. On the table when you walked in, there's we have these cards that kind of have this vision for fishing, spiritual fishing. But there's a spot where you can write names, three names of people that you'll just pray for regularly. And so I know some of you have put these up on your maybe on your fridge or something like that, and you're writing down names, actual real people that you'd like to see. Man, would God be so gracious to grant them mercifully the gift of life. Also, there's Bibles too. I'm going to start offering Bibles as a gift. Anybody that doesn't have a Bible, like a physical Bible, you may have maybe an app on your phone, but if you actually don't have a real physical Bible, we got one for you for free. So there was a statement made recently from Jeff Orge, the president of the Southern Baptist Executive Committee, or Southern Baptist Church, and he said this about California. He said, if you're in California, you have the greatest missional opportunity in America. You have millions of people around you who need the gospel. You have the capacity to touch the nations of the world who have come to California. You have the opportunity to do that in a cutting-edge kind of way in a culture that celebrates innovation. He said, I can't imagine a better place to be on mission with the gospel. So if you live in California, celebrate that and get after it. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that just as you put Paul in Athens, a place of great influence in society, you've also put us here in a place that's pretty influential. And there, you've put us around people that are searching. And the bolder we get, I think the more we could expect some negative resistance of kinds from people, but that's not going to slow us down. Would you, Lord, would you allow that to not let us be slowed down? Would you stir in each of the members of our church a motivation and then a skill in sharing the good news about Jesus? And for those that are here that are searching and exploring, pray that you would draw their hearts in just a profound, meaningful way that is just so personal and so tangible to them. We thank you that you are such a personal God and that you created us. You know what makes us tick. You know what would really grab our hearts. And so would you do that, Lord? Would you grant the gift of eternal life to those that are searching here today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.